And good morning, Cornerstone Church. My name is Matt. If I haven't met you before, I'm the youth and family pastor here at Cornerstone. And every once in a while, I get the opportunity to teach and preach on a Sunday morning. And so this is one of those days. And so we're so glad to have you here. My friends online, so good to have you along with us as well. Welcome to worship, and excited to join with you in the proclamation of God's word this morning. Well, friends, as we begin, it's story time. I'm going to tell you a little bit of a story, and I want to show you a picture on the screen here. So check out this picture, and I'm wondering how many of you are some tree identification folks out there, okay? And you can talk to me. Does anybody know what tree this seed represents? Let's hear it. Anybody? Black walnut is what I heard. Black walnut. Very good. It is a black walnut seed. And I have a story to go along with this black walnut tree and seed today, okay? Because here's the deal. It was probably 3 or 4 weeks ago that I went off to the store. I think I went to Menards or something like that. My family remained at home. And when I got back home, I saw my son, our middle son, Delavan. He's 4 years old, and he was up in his playset with his neighbor friend, and they were there having a good time. And as I came around the corner of our garage, I saw Delavan, and this is not a behavior that's abnormal for him. He had one of our landscaping blocks, and he's just smashing something, right? It's like a four-year-old boy does, and he's just destroying this thing. And so, of course, I'm walking over to make sure everything's okay and safe and all that kind of thing. And so I walk over, and they're smashing this object. And Delavan goes, "Look at this, Daddy. Isn't this cool?" I'm like, "Yeah." And then he goes, "Daddy, look." And his hands are just completely black. And I go, "Okay, cool. It's almost dinner time, but, you know, just a little dirt. You know, it's just a little dirt. And we'll wash those up, and it'll be dinner time. Your hands will be clean, and we'll all be good to go." Well, what I didn't realize is that he was smashing a black walnut seed. And as the husk comes off and the seed is revealed, his hands were covered not in black dirt. His hands were covered in black walnut stain, right? I mean, his hands were completely stained. And so we got his hands underneath the faucet, and we scrubbed and we scrubbed and we scrubbed, and nothing changed. In fact, what you see right there is post-washing. And so my wife and I, of course, do the old Google thing, right? You don't go to God, you go to Google sometimes. And you go, "How do we get this stain off of his hands?" We tried lemon juice. We tried baking soda and water. We tried Epsom salt baths. And guess what? Nothing worked. His hands were like this for like 2 or 3 weeks. And quite honestly, if you see Delavan today, you can say, "Show me your hands." And he'll be like, "Why?" But as you look at them, you're going to see there's still some stain on his fingers a little bit after 3 or 4 weeks of all the different things that we did for it. And so it was one of these deals where this, even though no matter how hard we tried to wash his hands, the stain just remained. And let me tell you, as we transition today, if you're new with us, let me tell you, we're going to be in the book of 2 Samuel. We're in this series on the life of David, and we're going to be moving into 2 Samuel chapter 13, and we're going to be going beyond there as well. And as we do, this story that I just told you actually will tie in to the text today. But before we get into 2 Samuel 13, you can get there, but before we get there, I just wanted to share with you that where we've been at least the past couple of weeks, okay? So 2 weeks ago, Pastor Andy brought us into 2 Samuel chapter 11. And it's there that David totally compromised himself. He was supposed to be out in battle as kings were during the spring, and they were supposed to be. But he instead finds himself at his palace up on top of the roof, and he finds this woman. Her name is Bathsheba, and he totally compromises himself. And he looks at her and he goes, "I want her with me." And David commits adultery. He commits adultery, but it doesn't end there. He ends up arranging, through the course of events, he ends up arranging the death of her husband, Uriah. And it's as if, you know, David covers this up, and you think, okay, well, it's going to be all right. David covers this up, no big deal, except there's a problem. God sees everything. Doesn't he? He sees everything. And so as Pastor Andy took us into chapter 12 last week, since God saw what David did, he sent his prophet Nathan, and Nathan goes and he visits David, and he tells David this story. And David gets all amped up, and he's like, "I can't stand this guy you're telling me about in the story." And Nathan points back at him, and he says, "Help me out, church. You are the what? You're the man. You're the one that I'm talking about. And so right there in chapter 12, verse 13, David confesses his sin. And we see right after that, the Lord forgives him. And it's there that we go, okay, David's life is going to get back on track here and things are all going to be just fine. But what we find in the context of chapter 12, verse 13 and verses 10 through 14, what we find is that, yes, even though David's sin has been forgiven, even though it has been put away, as Nathan puts it, the consequences will remain. Or to use Delavan's story as a further example, even though his hands have been washed and they were clean, and even though we said to people when we went to other family gatherings, trust me, he can touch the food, it's okay, his hands are washed, the stain remained. And the consequences for David are still going to come. The consequences will still remain, and the Lord said they were going to come, even though his sins were forgiven. Now, we got to pause for a moment because here's the reality with that statement. This can be a point of tension for us. It can be this point of tension where we go, okay, David's sin is forgiven, or perhaps we put ourselves in David's place and we go, there's been points where our sins are forgiven, of course, through God's grace. But it can be hard to have this tension of, at the same time, we live in this world of consequence, and at times our sin leads to consequence in our own personal lives. And we go, yeah, but I'm forgiven. Why am I dealing with the consequences of it? And to take it a step further, as we're going to see in David's life as well, in chapters 13 through 18, these consequences that come as a result of our sin often don't just affect us. If you look around in your families, they often affect your families. They can sometimes even affect your friends or your neighborhoods or your workplaces. The reality is that sometimes the consequences that come from our sin result in a lot of negativity in the lives of those around us. And this is hard to accept. And sometimes it's so hard to accept and the consequences are so great that you and I might even question, is God really who he says he is? Did God truly forgive me when he said he forgave me? Was Jesus' death on the cross actually enough? Because based upon what we're dealing with here, based upon the consequences that have come from my sin, I'm not so sure. And we have these questions. I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes these questions rise up and I go, man, I thought I was forgiven. Yet the consequences have remained. I thought my hands were washed clean, yet the stain is still there. And so what do we do with these questions when they pop up in our heart and our mind? And what do we do with this tension? Well, today's message has basically, it's a threefold goal, okay? And so what we're going to be doing is, first of all, what we need to do and we absolutely have to do, if you're taking notes today, this is time to get them out. And you're going to look at that and you're going to go, oh my gosh, we're going to be here for 3 hours. No, not 3 hours, only two. Okay? So, the first thing that we have to do, you guys, is we have to look at the consequences of sin. We have to look at the consequences of sin, both in David's life. We're going to see those very plainly. But we also need to use the text as a mirror and be like, there's also consequences of my sin as well and your sin as well. And we have to realize that as we face the consequences of our sin, that there's residual effects that impact the lives of those that are around us. Okay, so that's number one. But number two, in light of the consequences, I think it's absolutely essential. And it's so beautiful. We just sang about this in the worship set. It's absolutely essential in the light of the consequences that we need to fully unwrap what is the gift of God's grace, you guys. We need to fully unwrap what is the gift of God's grace, because I think a lot of times you and I go, okay, I've heard what grace is, I know I'm forgiven, and yes, I know grace is a gift. But do we fully understand what it has the power to do? And I'm hoping that today, as we get towards the end of the message, we're able to see what exactly grace does for us in our life, that it's more than just a gift from God or an undeserved gift from God, but there's more that it can do. And then lastly, what I think is absolutely essential that we're going to do in our message today is we need to accept that we live in this tension, you guys. We live in this tension where, yes, I am forgiven by grace for my sins, yet there are consequences to my sin. And so simultaneously, we live in this world where there are consequences I'm facing. But at the same time, friends, for you and I who are in Christ, we have the hope of his grace right alongside of it. And we can experience the grace of God while we're enduring the consequences of sin. You with me, church? If you're with me, say, I'm with you. If you're not with me, don't say a word, okay? I don't want to hear about it. All right. So, pastor and author Chuck Swindoll, he puts it this way, okay? And this quote is in your notes. You might want to jot down the blanks here. Here's how he puts this tension. He says, when we repent, God promises us restitution and forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. You might jot down right next to that. You might jot down 1 John 1:9. It's a great verifying text for that statement. But then he says, but he does not promise relief from any and all consequences. Right next to that, you might jot down Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 8, which tells us we reap what we sow. Okay, so when we repent, God promises restitution and forgiveness through the blood of Christ, but he does not promise relief from any and all consequences. So church, today's message is a both and message. It's not an either or message. We live in this tension. So the question becomes, if we're willing to accept that we live in this tension of the consequences of sin and the gift of God's grace, the next question is, how will we choose to live in that tension? And before we answer that question for ourselves, we need to look at the life of David, and we need to see how he chose to live in that very same tension back in 2 Samuel. Because what I already stated is his sins have been forgiven. Chapter 12, verse 13, the prophet Nathan says, your sin has been put away. And so his sin has been forgiven. But God has promised David the consequences are coming, buddy. They are. And what are these consequences? Well, again, to refer back to your notes again today, I have a chart, okay? And it's underneath the consequences of sin. And I think by the time we get to the end of this message today, we're just going to call it a table of organized chaos is basically what we're going to call it. And so what we're going to do is this chart is going to allow us to look at the main events of chapters 13 through 18, because if I had to read the whole thing, we'd be here for 6-7 hours, okay? And we're not going to do that. But we're going to look at the main events of chapters 13 through 18, but we also need to see the great impact of David's sin from chapter 12, okay? Now, I'm going to warn you, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be moving quite quickly through the text, and we're going to be noting these main events, but you should be in good hands if you know the English alphabet. If you don't know the English alphabet, just copy your neighbor's notes or something like that. That's what we do in youth group sometimes. So go ahead and copy your neighbor's notes. But if you could follow the English alphabet, you should be in good hands, because we're going to be hopping around that chart as we try to make sense of all that goes on in David's life after his sin in chapter 11. Now, before we get there, let me just say this. I think we need to fill in a few parts of that chart, because I think as we look at chapters 13 through 18, what we're going to find is I think we can summarize all of the consequences that come in David's life. I think it's fair to summarize it with one term that's going to be at the top of that chart for you. And I think what we're going to see is we're going to see what's called the dysfunctional family. We're going to see a dysfunctional family. Now, I want to make sure that's a fair evaluation today, because some of you might disagree with that after we read the text. I don't know. But to make sure it's a fair evaluation, what I want to do is give you a definition. I'm going to give you a definition of a dysfunctional family. You can find all kinds of them online, but I chose Wikipedia because Wikipedia is never wrong, right? And so here's the definition. That's a joke. Here's the definition for a dysfunctional family, okay? Here was their definition. It's a family in which conflict, misbehavior, and often child neglect or abuse on the part of individual parents occur continuously and regularly, leading other members to accommodate such actions. Let me just read that one more time for you. It's a family in which conflict, misbehavior, and often child neglect or abuse on the part of individual parents occur continuously and regularly, leading other members to accommodate such actions. So oftentimes what can happen then is if you want to see all of the consequences that are going to happen in chapters 13 through 18 in David's family, what do you need to do? You need to look at the parents, right? You need to look at their misbehavior. You need to look at their missteps. And it's interesting, we're not going to say that all the consequences that come in chapters 13 through 18 are only because of chapter 11, because let's be honest, David sinned before that, right? And the other parents sinned before that. But it is interesting, as we look at what's coming in chapters 13 through 18, there's a lot of similarities in what happened in chapter 11 in David's sin and what's going to happen in chapters 13 through 18 in the life of his family. And let me just give you three main things that we're going to see today, okay? Look at your chart. The first thing is this. We're going to see deception. We're going to see deception. And then this was something that was evident in David's sin with Bathsheba. As I told you already, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, but then he tried to cover it up. He had this deceptive plan that he was going to have he was going to have Uriah go back to his wife, and he was going to be the father of the child, and that didn't work out. So he had to be deceptive again and try to cover up his death and all of these types of things. And so it got really messy and deceptive for David in chapter 11, and we're going to see deception come as well in chapters 13 through 18. Second thing we're going to see is division. We're going to see division. Now, for David, his behavior in chapter 11 was obviously divisive, right? He obviously separated a marriage. He took away Bathsheba from Uriah. And he didn't just divide that marriage, but he ended up destroying that marriage. But I don't think that's the only place that we see division in David's life and behavior in the past. I think it's easy to say, and David's married multiple women at this point. He's had multiple kids with multiple women. And let me ask you, does that promote unity or division? Division, right? And so this has been a pattern in David's life as well, and we're going to see a lot of division come to the surface in chapters 13 through 18. And then lastly, and probably most sadly, we're going to see death. We can't forget that David didn't just commit adultery with Bathsheba, but he also planned and executed the death of Uriah, and he is responsible for that death. And there's going to be more death to follow in the life of his family as we look at the text today. So with that very messy table and chart set before you, friends, we're going to be looking at the consequences of sin. Let me encourage you to grab your Bibles, grab your notes, and we're going to begin this narrative as we look at this deception, this division, and this death that was evident in David's life, but it also is unfortunately becoming a nasty cycle in the life of his family. Okay. And what we're going to do is actually just start in that chart. We need to start back in chapter 12. You don't need to go there, but chapter 12, verse 18, what we see happen is this table starts with death. It starts with death. And as Pastor Andy taught us last week, as God promised in verse 14, David and Bathsheba's first child gets ill and dies. And as Pastor Andy taught us, it was an act of propitiation, meaning that this little child paid the penalty of David's sin. And I wrestled with that throughout the week. And I don't know if you did either after last week's message, but I'm like, God, isn't that enough? Isn't that enough consequence for what David's done? Can we just stop the pain there? Can we just stop all the struggles that you say are going to be coming? And unfortunately, sin can breed a lot of consequences. And what we're going to find in today's text is that unfortunately, it didn't stop at that little child's death. Join me in chapter 13. We're going to read from verse 1. It says, "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, 'Oh, son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?' And Amnon said to him, 'I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister.' And Jonadab said to him, 'Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, "Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat. And prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat food from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So after the death of this first child, what we see crop up next is deception, as Amnon deceives David. But he doesn't stop there in this deceptive plan. What Amnon proceeds to do is he doesn't just deceive David, but he works out his deceitful plan by also deceiving his half-sister Tamar. And as he works out this deceitful plan, Amnon draws her close enough, kicks everybody else out of the room. You'll see this in the text, kicks everybody out of the room, and he draws Tamar close enough so that he can grab a hold of her, and he proceeds to violate Tamar against her very own will. And when he completes the selfish and disdainful act, what is going to happen next is division in this family. You see, it's interesting. Take a look at chapter 13, verse 15. Join me there. After Amnon completes this act, here's what happened next. It says, then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up and go. Makes you question, did Amnon ever love her in the first place? Absolutely not. He didn't love her at all. He lusted after her for sure. But all of a sudden, there's this hatred that overcomes Amnon after he's had this deceptive and violent act. And there's this divisive hatred that enters the family. And when divisive hatred enters the family, guess what it breeds? More divisive hatred. And as we continue in the story, here's what happened next. Tamar seeks refuge, of course. She's been cast out. She's been humiliated, but she needs a place to go. And she goes to another man's house. Who's the man? Well, her full-blooded brother, Absalom. And it's interesting, as the details of what happens with Amnon violating Tamar begin to rise to the surface, there's these two men who have two very different responses. Absalom and her father David, they're both made aware of it. And here we see their responses. Look at verse 21. It says, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. And after two full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazar, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. You see, when David got angry and did nothing, apparently, according to the text and from what you study, David got angry but seemingly did absolutely nothing to intervene. Absalom just stayed quiet. He just stayed quiet. And as we saw this divisive hatred that started with Amnon, it continues here as we see for 2 years, according to verse 23, this hatred and bitterness simply grows in the heart of Absalom towards his half-brother Amnon. And what is Absalom doing during this time as this hatred and this bitterness is growing? He schemes. He plans. I got to get in the same room with my brother Amnon. And so, he schemes so well that in his crafty comeback plan, what we see in verses 22 through 28 is Absalom won't just deceive Amnon, but he's also going to deceive his father David. You see, here's what happens in the story, as verse 23 told us. It's sheep shearing time. Now, I don't know about you, but when it's sheep shearing time, I always have a big party. Okay? Just saying. I don't know why that's funny. It's normal. No, I'm just kidding. In that culture and time, it was normal to have a party, it was a festive time to have people come together during the sheep shearing time. And so Absalom says, hey, family, I want you to come over. We're going to have some food. We're going to have some drink. We're going to get merry. Things are going to be great. But all behind that, Absalom has been scheming a very deceptive and divisive plan. That when the time was appropriate, and when it came, when it was right, and Amnon's heart was merry with wine, Absalom was going to strike his half-brother dead. Join me in verse 28. It says, then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. So for the second time in this family's life, after David's sin in chapter 11, death comes knocking at the door again. And Absalom, through his servants, murders Amnon. This is a fun text to preach, let me tell you. And afterwards, while his brothers flee towards Jerusalem and towards their father David, the division just continues in the family. Because instead of Absalom going to his father, asking for forgiveness, what Absalom does instead is we see in chapter 13, verse 37, is Absalom flees that place. Absalom flees and he remains in a place called Geshur for 3 years. And what this does is it not only creates a physical distance between Absalom and his father David, but what it's eventually going to lead to, it's going to lead to a relational discord between the two of them. And we need to pause for a moment because it's really important to point out. The relational discord between Absalom and David is not simply going to be a result of Absalom fleeing off to a different place or him killing his brother. Something that you are going to see continually as we go through the text is there's something growing in David. And it's unfortunate. And it leads to the dysfunction of his family. There's passivity growing in David. You see, as we already saw, when Amnon violated his sister Tamar, David got angry. Awesome. But he did nothing. And when Absalom went off to Geshur, verse 38 tells us that David's spirit longed to go out to Absalom. But you know what didn't go out to Absalom? David. Passivity is growing in David. And here's what I think we learned from that lesson. When you think about the things that are happening in David's life, and you think back to chapter 11 and the way that David sinned, it's really hard to confront someone about their sin when you have sinned in the same way. Amen? It's hard. Does it mean we shouldn't? No, we still should. That's being a brother or a sister in Christ. But it's really hard, and it's just another negative consequence of sin, isn't it? We see this play out all the time in our lives. Where we don't want to confront someone because we've sinned in the same way, or someone doesn't confront us because they've sinned in the same way. And as we move into chapter 14, David's passivity is growing so much that it's been 3 years since he saw his son Absalom. And fortunately, there's this guy named Joab, and Joab is David's army commander. And Joab says, you know, for the good of everybody, Absalom and David need to be brought back together. This needs to happen. There needs to be some restoration. There needs to be some reconciliation. And so Joab goes, and in a very crafty way, he gets David to invite Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. And he convinces him of that. And so David does that, and he brings Absalom back to Jerusalem. And you're going, all right, things are going to get better. They're going to reconcile, and everything's going to be good. This sounds good, right? We'll take a look at verse 23 of chapter 14. So Joab arose, and he went to Geshur, and he brought Absalom to Jerusalem. Remember, it's been 3 years. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house, and he did not come into the king's presence. Look at verse 28. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Now, I think we can all do a little bit of math here this morning. 2 plus 3 is 5. These two have been apart for 5 years. And we see in verses 23 and 24 that Absalom has returned to Jerusalem, but David has prohibited him from seeing him for another 2 years. So church, talk to me. What David is doing here in prohibiting his son from coming into his sight and being with him, is this going to promote unity or is it going to promote division? Division. Is it going to be a place where love grows? Or where hatred grows. Hatred. It's easy, right? And hopefully by this point, you're seeing the dysfunction that's in this family. And a lot of it, you can go back to David's actions or lack thereof. And by this time, there's so much division in this family, so much dysfunction in this family, that even though if you get down to verse 33 of chapter 14 and you see that Absalom and David finally do come together after 5 years of being apart, what we find out is that unfortunately the damage has already been done, and what they do on the surface, on the outside, that's about all it's good for. It doesn't go any deeper. Because what's going to happen is we're going to see that in chapters 14, 33 through 15, verse 5, what Absalom is simply doing in coming to his father is he's deceiving David again. And he begins his conspiracy against his own father. Join me in chapter 15, verse 1. says this, after Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom, what he would do is he used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and he would say, from what city are you? And when he said, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and they're right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were a judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause may come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand, and he would take hold of him, and he would kiss him. And then Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. In church, as this text goes on, the same story continues and this behavior goes on and division just continues to grow and grow and grow between David and Absalom, even though they have become closer than they've been in 5 years. And for 4 years, what Absalom does is he steals the hearts of the men of Israel and he grows his conspiracy against his father, David. And it grows so strong and his following increases so greatly that David ends up resolving to do the following. Join me in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 15. It says, and a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtakes us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And so over the course of chapters 15 and 16, this divide between David and Absalom simply increases. David ends up fleeing Jerusalem and Absalom enters it, but it gets worse. As Absalom enters Jerusalem, as was prophesied by the prophet Nathan back in chapter 12, he doesn't just enter Jerusalem. He also enters his father's concubines. It says in verses 20 and 22 of chapter 16, then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel, what shall we do? And Absalom said to Absalom, or Ahithophel said to Absalom, that's a lot of A's, friends, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father. And the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. What a mess, huh? What clear dysfunction there is in this family. And throughout all of chapter 17 and bleeding into chapter 18, the division and the hatred and the bitterness and everything is growing so greatly and there's so much consequence because of the sin back in chapter 17 that what happens in those two chapters is that both David and Absalom are planning for battle against one another. And it's important that we pause here and we just consider for a moment. As these two are planning for battle against one another, as you read the text, and let me encourage you to do so at some point, what you're going to find is you're going to find two men preparing for battle in two very different ways. You see, as Absalom is preparing for battle, his eyes are all on the throne. And if it means he's going to kill his father David, well, that's what it means. He wants the throne, he wants the power, he wants the authority, he wants the influence. But for David, it's interesting. You can see the tension in his heart. You can see the hurt in his heart because as he's preparing for battle, as he's seeking counsel, his eyes aren't on his throne anymore. David's eyes are on his son, Absalom. And if it means for him that he's going to give up the power, if he's going to give up the authority, if he's going to give up his harem, if he's going to give up his life, what David wants is his son back. He wants true reconciliation. He wants the restoration of that relationship. And unfortunately, what you find as you read the text is it's just too late. And here's what happens as they go to battle in chapter 18. Join me in verse 6. It says, so the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. Wow, just another consequence of sin, right? The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, David's army commander, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." And Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." And Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand, and he thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom. They struck him and they killed him. And then Joab blew the trumpet and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And here it comes knocking again. Despite David's command, Joab and his armor bearers kill Absalom. And this table and chart of chaos that you're looking at right now that started with the death of a child, ends in the same way. And if you're like me, you look at that and you go, what a complete mess. David had it all. He's the man after God's own heart. And he's got to be thinking, man, if I could just go back and do chapter 11 differently. And there's so much dysfunction, there's so much deception, there's so much division and death. And you take a step back and you look at all of the consequences of the sin of in David's life, and you ask this very fair question: how does this message end in grace? There's been so much evil that has come from David's sin. How in the world do we get to grace in this message? Because for some of us, there might be some in the room today where David's story has really struck a chord with you. And if you're honest with yourself and you're honest with God, you go, you know what? There has been a sin in my life that has caused so much evil consequence in the lives of those around me, not just in mine, but in those around me, that I'm not sure that God can forgive me. I'm not sure that God has enough grace for me anymore because of my sin of the past. And while there's that group, there might also be another group in the room that goes, you know what? I've endured so much pain. I've endured so many evil consequences because of the sin of someone else. I don't know that I personally can forgive them. I don't know that I have the personal strength to give them grace anymore because it's hurt me so much. The impact and the negativity and the residual effects that have come from that person's sin has done so much damage. I don't think I have grace anymore. So how do we get there? And that's where, friends, we have to look at grace and we have to fully unwrap it and go, this is not just an undeserved gift of forgiveness, but it's something that has a great power to work in our lives and in the lives of other people. Amen? And I love what pastor and author Chuck Swindoll, I'm going to quote him again. Here's how he explains grace. Here's what he says grace means. Listen to this. He says, grace means that God, in forgiving you, does not kill you. Well, praise God, right? Grace means that God, in forgiving you, gives you the strength to endure the consequences. Grace frees us so that we can obey our Lord. Did you hear that, church? Instead of the consequences of our sin automatically being death, number one, the grace of God saves us. The grace of God saves us. Friends, we saw in David's life last week that he was saved through the death of his son. It was propitiation, right? And just like David last week, our lives have been saved through the Son, Jesus Christ. It's propitiation again. It's the hope of grace. We have been saved by grace. Do we deserve it? Yes or no? Did David deserve it? Yes or no? No. So how do we get it? By grace. Amen. Preach that to yourself. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. In church, just as David did deserve to die, guess what? So do we. And just as he deserved for his covenant relationship with God to be broken forever, guess what? So do we. But guess what? The grace of God saves us. The grace of God saves us. And nobody is beyond it. But it doesn't just save us. As Swindoll also says, and I will summarize his point, the grace of God does something else. It sustains us. It sustains us. I think we'd be really mistaken and we'd be lying to ourselves if we thought that David didn't suffer as he watched the consequences of his sin just totally unravel his family. All you have to do is go back and look at chapters 18 through 19, and what you're going to see is a very broken father who, though he's been victorious again in battle on the battlefield, he's absolutely broken inside and he's defeated because he's seemingly lost what he feels like he's lost, the war to sin against his family. He's lost 3 children, you guys. He's been deceived. There's been division and hatred. Why? Because of his sin. And yet, despite all of that, David endures the consequences. He endures all of the consequences. And how does he do it? By God's grace. He does it by God's grace. You see, God never leaves him through it all. God never rejects him at his lowest point. Does God discipline him? Absolutely. Does God make him face the consequences of his sin? Absolutely. But through it all, David is sustained. He's sustained, friends. And church, by grace, you and I are gifted with that same sustenance and strength. Check out 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. It's like one of my favorite verses ever. Paul says, Jesus said to me this. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, consequences, whatever may come. When I am weak, then I am what, church? I'm strong. It doesn't make sense. It's only by the grace of God that we can remain sustained and strengthened when we are at our weakest point. It was the same for David, and it'll be the same for us. No matter the consequences you face from your own sin or the sin of other people in your life, you are sustained and strengthened by the grace of God. And church, some of you need to receive that today because you're waking up every morning and you're trying to fight and swing and punch all by yourself. And the reality is you just need to simply receive the grace of God. Because it alone will sustain you. It will strengthen you through anything and everything. And lastly, friends, as we struggle through the consequences caused by sin, this is really important. The grace of God sets us free. Sets us free to obey the Lord. I want to encourage you at some point, would you read the whole book, the whole chapter of Romans chapter 6, because you'll fully understand what this means. But let me just read for you verses 22 and 23. It says, but now that you have been set free from sin, amen? Been set free from sin, friends, and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and it ends in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, you know what God's grace means? It means there's a second chance. It means that though you have been a slave to sin, there's a second chance. And there's not just a second chance, there's a third chance. There's not just a third chance, but there's a fourth chance. Not just a fourth chance, but there's a 25th chance. Anybody say amen to that? I've experienced that so many times. And the question then becomes, well, what are the chances for? Is it simply for me to go back to my sin and to repeat it again? No. The chances are put there so that you and I can willfully submit ourselves to God's authority and allow Him to do the sanctifying work to make us holy as He is holy. We've been set free so that we can be righteous in God's eyes. Did David deserve all the second, third, and fourth chances he got? No. Do we? No. But we get them. We get them by God's grace. We don't deserve a lick of it, you guys. But God's grace remains. It remains. Some of you have heard this quote before. It's from Jerry Bridges. He's the author of The Discipline of Grace. And it's in your notes. And some of you just need to take this today. That's all you need to take. He writes, "Our worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And our best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace." Can I hear everybody say amen to that? I tell you, you can never have such a bad day that God's grace won't be there to meet you. And you'll never have such a good day that you'll never need it. Church, here's the reality we live in. Just like my son's hands, this world is stained, isn't it? It's really stained. What we have to accept is that you and I have contributed to that stain. And we've also reaped the consequences of it and had to deal with the stain that others have caused. But through all that, no matter where we land there, whether we have caused the consequences or we are living in it, we're going to find ourselves on both sides of that fence. But here's where we can land, you guys. We desperately are in need of the grace of God. And the grace of God is able to save us, sustain us, and set us free yet another time to obey Him. Let's pray. God, I don't get it, and I don't always understand it, that we could do so much wrong, and we can inflict so much pain in this world, whether it's through our activity or our passivity, yet through everything, Your grace never leaves us. It remains. And no matter how dirty our hands look, no matter how stained they seem at times, Your grace is there. And it saves us, it sustains us, and it sets us free. Lord, help us to not depend on anything else, and especially not ourselves. Lord, may we depend on Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His finished work on the cross, His resurrection today. In Jesus' name.